The Old Testament reading is from the 22nd chapter of Genesis, verses 1 through 18. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." This is the word of the Lord. The New Testament reading is from James 1st chapter, verses 12 to 18. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." This is the word of the Lord.
Please rise. The good news according to St. Mark. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, Christ. Please be seated. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I have had very little experience of being in the desert or the wilderness. I've driven through eastern Oregon, and I did spend a month in the land of Israel back in the summer of 1989, so I've seen the desert. I just haven't spent much time there. But I do know that the desert and the wilderness have played an important role in the Scriptures. The desert and the wilderness have played an important role in the Scriptures, both in terms of place and idea. As a place, the wilderness was that location where God led the Hebrew people, the children of Israel, after their deliverance from the land of Egypt on the way to the Promised Land over a period of 40 years. They were in the wilderness. In the New Testament Gospels, we read how Jesus frequently goes to lonely, isolated places in the desert or the wilderness, there to pray, to commune with his Heavenly Father, to be strengthened for the task and the ministry that was before him. The desert or the wilderness was sometimes a place where God's majesty and glory and power was revealed. We think about, for example, of how Jesus fed the 4,000 and the 5,000 with just a small amount of food. In biblical times, people thought that it was in the wilderness where evil spirits and demonic forces lived. So when you take all those things and put them together, you can understand that the desert or the wilderness also became an idea, a concept. It was a place of testing where God formed a relationship with his people. Sometimes we might speak of our lives as being a bit of a desert or a wilderness experience. When we find that the familiar props of our lives have been knocked out from underneath us, when we are dealing with a situation that is more than we can handle. Today in our gospel reading on this first Sunday in the season of Lent, we read how Jesus went into the desert, into the wilderness, to battle our ancient foe. And because Jesus did that, then we know that he is with us now during our times of testing and temptation. I want to encourage you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, today to stand steadfast against the devil and all his empty promises by leaning into your Lord Jesus Christ and the help that he provides. You know, the Gospel of Mark records the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness in two verses. The people that put our lectionary series together used verses 9 all the way through verse 15 as our gospel reading, I wish they would have just taken the two verses that have to do with our Lord's temptation and put those there. Nothing else. Because then it would just really hit us. How Mark's gospel just takes everything and strips it down to its basic essentials. And when it says in verse 12 of Mark chapter 1 that the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, the word that's translated drove him out is a word that would have been used to describe how a soldier was throwing a spear. That's actually what it says, that the Spirit threw Jesus out into the desert. What do you think is the idea or the meaning behind that? What did God send Jesus to do? To engage the devil in battle. This was war. Jesus was God's soldier engaging in battle against Satan. There was no warm-up before this event of Jesus working his way up various levels of lesser devils or Satans to the main event. This is for all the chips right in the middle of the table from the get-go. Jesus engaging Satan and the devil himself. Mark's gospel doesn't give us the details of what transpired during that encounter, as Matthew and Luke do, but the essential meaning is that Jesus won the victory. And at the very beginning of his ministry, this had to be the way it was, because if Jesus would have lost this engagement against Satan, he would have had no reason to go the way of the cross. Jesus battled the devil all the way to the cross. Satan thought he had won. Can you imagine his surprise when Jesus descended into hell and said, "I am the victor, you are the vanquished, and Jesus did it all for you and me." A couple weeks ago, I was talking with Diane Mather about what happens with the Sunday school during this period of time. And she said, "I have some things you might want to look at," because I asked the children one day some things that they would like to know about God. And so she gave me some of the papers that they had written their questions down on. And I just want to share a couple of these. What is the devil? How real is the devil? Why does the devil want us to do bad things? I think there are some young theologians in that Sunday school class. But see, some people may have a problem right here, because to them, the devil isn't real. We live in a post-enlightenment era, postmodern times, when it really isn't fashionable to talk about a real personal devil. If you can't scientifically prove it, then it just ain't so. There are a lot of people who think that there might be some sort of evil force out there, but certainly not anything in the way of a personal devil who exists to oppose God and everything from God. Sometimes I almost wish that we could add a phrase after the first sentence of the Apostles' Creed, where it says, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." I almost wish we could add a phrase there that would say something to the effect, "And I believe that the devil is real, and that the devil exists to oppose everything that God stands for, and that he is trying to separate us from the Lord God. So the first step in standing against the devil is to acknowledge its existence. Even though Jesus vanquished the devil is still a threat to us. And the devil would like nothing more than to separate us from one another or to separate us from God. The devil can use what starts out as a proper concern and turn it into an anxiety or a worry. The devil can use ordinary things to drive a wedge between us or between us and God. There are biblical warnings about the power and the strength of our adversary. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6, we are urged to put on the whole armor of God so that we might be able to stand against the evil schemes of the devil. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant," or another translation has it, "Be self-controlled and alert, for your adversary prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And there is another passage I was not able to remember exactly where it's located, but it says, "We struggle not against flesh and blood, but we struggle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of this present darkness." Our adversary, the devil, is real, and he will do anything he can to separate us from God. He can use ordinary experiences, ordinary things of life, and at times he can also use periods of significant testing that can be brought about by things like illness, disease, some serious loss or reversal in life, unfulfilled expectations, or some terrible difficulty. Some people have more than their share to bear. In our Old Testament reading for this morning, we have this almost unbelievable story of where God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, the son of promise. That's a story that is so difficult to explain and understand. How could God ask anyone to do something like that? One possible explanation that is offered by some is that God knew that Abraham would follow through with God had asked him to do, and that this was to demonstrate to Abraham that Abraham's faith was strong and that Abraham would obey what God asked him to do. Jewish rabbis say that when this event took place, Isaac was not a young lad but was 30 years old. So that would have made Abraham 130 years old. And the idea of a 130-year-old man taking a 30-year-old man, binding him, and putting him on an altar would not happen unless what? Unless the 30-year-old man was willing to have that done to him. So maybe the real hero of that story is not so much Abraham, but Isaac, who was willing to be offered as a sacrifice in obedience to God's command. And if that's the case, then Isaac becomes a type or a prefigurement of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who allowed himself to be put on that cross for your sake and mine. I'm sure regardless of how old Isaac was, and whether it was primarily a test for Abraham or primarily a test for Isaac or equally for both, that the devil was doing its utmost to shake their faith in a loving God. And in my pastoral ministry, providing pastoral care to people who are going through extremely difficult times and trying to give them an answer as to why this has happened is almost impossible. Sometimes there is no answer that can be given to explain why this is occurring to this individual. And what helps in times of testing, perhaps more than anything else, is the support of Christian friends, and especially the love of God. So, whatever your situation in life is, know that the devil is at work to separate you from your loving Heavenly Father. He is doing his utmost through whatever comes into your life to accomplish that division. And when you succumb to temptation, you need to seek God's forgiveness and resolve henceforth to amend your sinful life, even as I do. Today, I encourage you to be strengthened in your Christian faith in Jesus Christ. I encourage you to be in the Word, because if we are not in the Word, the devil can sift us like chaff from wheat. Come to the Lord's Supper today, knowing that Jesus gives himself to you. I like it that Christ the Vine celebrates the Lord's Supper every Sunday. When I was a kid growing up, my parents belonged to a church where communion was celebrated four times a year. And I think that was because Martin Luther once made a comment that he doubted the sincerity of a Christian's faith if they didn't at least take communion four times a year. So the church that we belong to celebrated communion four times a year. But I'll tell you what. Before each of those times, it was necessary for everyone who was going to communion to announce they were going to communion at some time during that week. And if they announced themselves for Holy Communion, what that meant was that they needed to make an appointment with their pastor. And they needed to go in and talk to the pastor before taking communion the following Sunday. And I remember the pastors of our church when I was a youngster, Pastor Kellerman and Pastor Greasy, and remembering what they were like, I would imagine that when my parents went in to announce for Holy Communion, what they said to my parents was, "Is there anything you'd like me to pray for you about today?" I think that's a pretty good way to celebrate the Lord's Supper. In addition to celebrating it every week, it makes sense to me to do one or the other. I pray that as you receive Holy Communion today, you will remember that this is one of the ways God uses to strengthen us in our Christian faith and Christian life. And when we live in Jesus and Jesus lives in us, one little word can subdue our ancient foe. That is the word Jesus. May God grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus.